Revelation chapter 2. Those that have been here over the last little while, when we've been here, we've making our way through these letters to the churches of Asia Minor here as presented in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We've only got through a couple of them, and we're going to try and continue that this morning. We're excited about our grandson being born very soon to our oldest daughter, Nicole. She's due any day. Today could be the day. We are excited about that. No, I don't know if today's the day or not, but Lord knows she is due now. So, and we're excited about that. Well, Eric Philbrick is coming soon to a family near you. All right. All right. I hope, Lord, that you recognize that the Lord is at work in your life, because he is, right? He is at work. Sometimes we don't recognize that, don't know, don't always see exactly his hand, but he is working in our midst, so I'm thankful that we can trust him with that. And we see this message here. John continues to write the inspired word of God, and these are the words of Christ in a red letter edition Bible. They are in red. And seems to be kind of a direct dictation, as it were, as Jesus is the one speaking. John, of course, is the pen man of that God used to write the book of Revelation, revealing the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a lot that goes on into that. But these letters that are written to the seven churches, as it's called, of Asia Minor, we have said before, seven literal churches that existed back in that day. And he would be writing from his island of exile there in Patmos. And he is writing these letters, and he has written to Ephesus. We looked at that, a church that had lost their first love. And then we looked last month at this church, the church of Smyrna, the letter written to them, a church that was suffering persecution. These literal churches, but also that represent in a very real way, a very vivid way, church ages as well as works kind of through history. But as we've said as well, and I think it's necessary again today to look at them in such a way as these letters are written to every church. In other words, they're written to us today so that we might learn and glean from them lessons that God gave to those churches. He wants to teach those same lessons to us and to apply them and see how they fit and the lessons that we need to learn. So we move from Ephesus to Smyrna, now on to Pergamos, approximately 50, 60 miles away from Smyrna, as most historians would say, modern-day Bergama, Turkey. How about that? Still a city that's in existence, follow that through history, a prominent city in that day. I've got several notes here about it. We won't spend a lot of time on these details, just work through them so I kind of be familiar with what is being said and presented. It was a prominent city in that day with a lot of political and religious activity going on, a center for those things. Historians called it, I have written here, the royal city, or the city of authority, a city of authority. And it boasted a library, get this, of about 200,000 volumes. It was only second to Alexandria, Egypt, in that particular thing of the library going on there. It had a university, university town, temples to Greek gods throughout, and even a temple that was set up for Roman emperor worship, which we'll get to a little bit in some of the details of the letter that is written. I think most of all, and this is, I think, a lesson for us to be reminded of, all of that kind of is neat to kind of envision, university town, great big library there, all these temples going on. I think most importantly, that there was a church there. You know, that's the most important thing, I believe, right here in Stratton, Eustis, whatever it is. We got the lesson from Greg on that. It's Eustis, it's Stratton, what is it? But there's a church here, you see. And yeah, there's a big lumber mill that's here. There's other activities going on. There's places, things to do, people to see, right? Not a lot of people, but you know. But the most important thing is that there's a church here. And I believe that's the most important thing that was happening in that city of Pergamos, however you want to say it, so many years ago. The church at or in Pergamos. Pergamos means height or elevation, and then an element of it that also in the root of it means married or joined. And that's kind of an interesting definition-wise, but one man said it and put it this way, they were fully or completely joined together is kind of the meaning of this word or the city of Pergamos. And that really kind of leads into what was happening in the church, as we'll see here. They were joining together, they were being married to and elevating that and compromising with the world that was around it. And that's what Jesus is going to write to them in this letter, accepting even in some ways the false teaching of the day. We see that in verses 14 and 15. We'll get to that later on. If I don't keep moving, we'll never get to it. But anyway, there's an important message here in this letter for us today, and I believe in for the church in general today, that is very, very helpful. What was happening then is very much accepted and commonplace today. Okay? So I think that the kind of the proposition statement is given even in the letter in verse 17, where he says, Jesus says, he that hath an ear, what? Let him hear. And that's exactly what we need to do, isn't it? He that hath an ear. Do you have ears? Let's see them. Huh? Stick your ears up. No, I'm just kidding. You can if you want. We have ears. We have ears to hear. And we really need to come to the Word of God anytime we open the Word of God, right? Come with a willingness to hear what the Spirit is going to say through the Scriptures. And that's what we need to ask the Lord's help with this morning. Let's pray together. Lord, we are so thankful that you've given us your Word. And Lord, we can come together here as this church this morning. And Lord, we can gather ourselves around a letter that was written thousands of years ago to a real church that was having some great things happening, but also some real problems that we can glean some advice and some help from. And I pray that we would have ears to hear this morning what the Spirit says to the church. And I pray that, Lord, the lessons that we learn today we can apply, not only to the church, but to our lives as individuals and in our walk with you. And we ask for your help with that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that I see here is, we begin in verse 12, is simply what I call the power, the control of the church, and it is very much the introduction. Every time the Lord is writing these letters to these churches, he presents himself as the writer, as the one that is writing. And it's very interesting always, in all of them, how he presents himself, and that is the case here. Verse 12 says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Now, this is, again, very, very interesting. Jesus' words are power, or of power and authority. And it's an important part of this particular letter, simply who was writing. And the power, what I call, of the introduction, knowing who it is that is writing. And it heralds back, again, to the introduction of the book of Revelation, where we see a picture that is presented of Jesus Christ. And in Revelation 1:16, we see the exact same language. It says, "He that had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." So you have this Lord writing, and he is writing, and you can have this in your mind's eye, like this person that has this sword sticking out of their mouth. But we know that is in this introduction, that and I put it three ways. It's the power of the introduction, who it is that is writing, the power of the instrument that is being presented, the sharp sword with two edges, but also, number three, the power of the illustration of that. I mean, it's not like he has a literal sharp sword sticking out, but it is presenting something. There's a picture that is here. And we know what that is today, don't we? Well, I trust that you do, but it's simply that it is the Bible, it is the words of Christ as he is writing to this church. He is giving his word. And to me, the lesson is very, very evident
again, to the church at Pergamos and the church, to Calvary Bible Church here in Stratton, Maine, okay? The Bible has to be the message of the church. The Bible has to be the core of what is done here. It's because of what God says. And he is writing a corrective letter here. We'll get to that correction later on. But because of some of the error that was happening, and it makes perfect sense that as Jesus writes to the church, he is writing with that sharp two-edged sword. They need to guide the guidance of the Bible. And we do too. We do too, do we not? Absolutely. It has to be centered around the Word of God. We know that that is where faith or belief in what God has said comes from. Romans 10:17, you know that verse. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That's where our faith is built on, not what I think, but on what God has said. The faith and practice of the church needs to be guided and founded on the Word of God. Amen? Amen. That's right. That's a very real principle of Scripture, and it needs to be part of every church. Ephesians 6:17, where it goes through the whole armor of God in that passage of Ephesians 6, it says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." It is what the Spirit of God uses, the Word of God, to speak to the hearts of God's people. It is the activity that is happening, I hope, this morning. Right? It's not my words that are important. It is God's words and the ministry of the Spirit as he uses his word to do that. And we know it all reminds us, I trust it, as we know our Bibles, it brings us back to Hebrews 4:12, right? Where the Bible says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." And it says, "piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." I'm so thankful that the ministry of the Bible in the Word of God, through the Word of God, in the local church, it's the words of God that do the work and not the words of man. Boy, I tell you, if I had to travel all the way up here, and I should make it sound like it's a big chore, you know, all the way up here, yeah. And we travel up there, you know, and I can stand behind this pulpit, and I say, and I would come up here and once a month like we do, and I tell you just what I think. What a waste of time that would be. But I can come here with confidence, stand behind the pulpit, and say, this is what God says. But see, then that is profitable, is it not? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable. That's right. Because it's God's Word. And that's the message that even begins here in this introduction. As Jesus is writing, John is writing Jesus' words to this church, he is writing it from the perspective that is the Word of God, a sharp sword with two edges. That's the power of the message. And that's the power of our message today. And it's such a movement today away from Bible preaching. I was just reminded this week, I don't even know, it's probably one of those Facebook things that I saw, and I don't spend hardly any time at all on Facebook. So anyway, if you do, that's okay. I'm just saying I don't. But I did see something on there about that when you have had a steady diet of expository preaching, good Bible preaching, you'll be satisfied with nothing else. It went something like that. I don't know what it said exactly, but something like that. You know, that's the case. That's how it is. That is how it is for me. It's what I want. I hope that's what you want. And that's what this church needs here in Pergamos. That's what this church needs here in Stratton, Eustis, and anywhere. I don't even know what to call it anymore, Greg. I'm all confused. We drive into town, it says Eustis Stratton. And you go down Main Street, and it says Eustis this, Stratton that. I said to Brother Pease, I said, you got to explain this to me. And then he tried, and it didn't make any sense still. All right? But that's what the church here needs, you see. That's what you need. That's what I need. Not only in church, but that's what God uses the ministry of preaching the Bible to accomplish a work and to do a work in our lives. And then we're in the Bible through the week. I just shared last night we had a young adults fellowship at our house. And one thing I realized meeting with the young adults is I'm not one of them anymore. But it was great. But you know, you could just open up the Bible, something I had in my devotions this week. I could share it with those young adults. And it was applicable and helpful, I trust, you know. Because we're in the Bible through the week. You sit under the preaching of the Word of God on Sunday, and the Bible needs to be the center of it all. And that's what he saith he that has the sharp sword coming out of his mouth. He's giving us truth, and he's using his word to do a work in our hearts today. It's the power or the control of the church. All right, number two. How about that? Let's go ahead. The praise or the compliments that are given to this church in verse 13. I know thy works. It always starts with, aren't you glad of that? Every letter has that in it. I know thy works. And he knows the works that are going on here, and he knows what's going on in my heart and your heart. He knows the challenges you face. I make that a point every time, every letter so far. This is the third time, right? And we come to that point. I'm so thankful. It brings comfort to my heart that God knows. And I remind us of that again today. I know thy works and where thou dwellest. Now, this is going to get interesting, okay? If you're not interested so far, you might be interested in this verse. And he's praising them. He's complimenting the church. And he says, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth. Whew. Well, okay, let's go on to point number three. No, I'm just kidding. All right? I didn't know if you caught that or not. Do we deal with these verses as like, absolutely. And it's an interesting verse here for sure. And he praises them, and this is the way I put it. I have to outline everything so I can make sense of it. I simply put it this way. He praises them in their setting, simply putting it the place that they were, in Pergamos. And what a description is given in that verse. And I highlight where Satan's seat is and where Satan dwelleth. Does that not stand out to you? Whew. Does that not kind of get the wheels turning? Like, what was that like? What was it like in Pergamos where Satan's seat was and where Satan dwelleth? Now, if you, like I started to do, but I found it wasn't very profitable, it got turn to some of the commentators with big long letters after their names, and they start explaining to you exactly what that means. And you know what I found out? They do not know exactly what that means. So we'll just take it as it is. But the fact is, I think what this is some of the conclusions I came down to. In Pergamos, it couldn't have been an easy place to live for Christ. Because if Satan's seat was there, and Satan dwelt there, that to me would have created some challenges. Amen? Sure. That's what I came down with. But it also kind of brings us, we have to come to grips with, and this helps us do it, to understand some things about Satan. Satan is not God. And so that, he is limited in what he is able to do. He is not God in the fact that he is not all-powerful, omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He is given power, allowed power, let's say he's a created being, and he is powerful, but he's not God, all-powerful. Okay? So what he is able to do, God allows him to do, or we allow him to do. Whew. Anyway, we'll keep going, all right? He's not, and this is going to be more, he's not omniscient, he's not all-knowing either. And then, more to the point here, he is not omnipresent. So he's not everywhere all the time. Now, we know that there are principalities and powers and workers of evil. I forget how it goes. You know it better than I do. But you can see that over in Ephesians. There's a lot going on in the spiritual realm that we don't know. And that is all controlled, so to speak, by Satan. But he's not everywhere all the time. You read the book of Job. You can learn that because he comes to God from going to and fro among the earth, right? And all I gather from this, that at that time in Pergamos was his place to dwell or a place to sit and operate for a time. One of many places, perhaps. But he had a seat there. And really, when it talks about where Satan's seat is, it is talking about a throne, a place that he would set up and sit. I don't know what that would look like exactly, if it was visible or invisible. It's probably invisible. But nonetheless, that helps, I think it does help us to understand just these things even about Satan. And that is what they were, that's what they were operating in that realm. Now, I don't know, Stratton, okay, Eustace, but I don't know that Satan dwells here, but I do know that he operates here. Okay, so I think again it just kind of brings it to our minds to be aware of that, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, roar! You kids get that, huh? Walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Now he may not have a throne here. But he is here. And he was there in Pergamos, and he had a throne there. He had a seat there. He dwelled there. So as he was going about to and fro at some time, and at that time, that's where he dwelled. That's pretty heavy stuff. It is that setting that Jesus Christ, with the sword out of his mouth, speaking to the church, he is going to give them, he's going to compliment them, praise them. For their stand, okay? So he praises them in their setting, and now he's going to praise them for their stand. And this is the way I put it. They hold us fast my name and hast not denied my faith. Praise the Lord for that. They are standing up and standing with the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't denied him. They haven't denied his faith. They are holding fast his name. That's quite a testimony. And we can glean from that as well. We can be encouraged in those two things. That we would hold fast, we would hold on to his name. And that we would be faithful, we would not deny the faith in him. Ephesians 6:13 says, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." You know, we need Christians today. We need churches today that will stand for Christ. That's what we need. Pergamos was one of those churches. And they are praised for that. Take a stand for Christ. The 1 Corinthians 15:58 is always a great verse. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." It is worth it. It's not empty. And we must be unmovable, always moving forward for the work of the Lord. For 2 Peter 3:17 says, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also be led away with the error of the wicked, and fall from your own steadfastness." Well, that's just a warning almost, isn't it? Be careful and stand for Christ. And Jesus is complimenting them in their setting, a very difficult setting. But he's praising them, complimenting them for their stand. And it brings a very sobering thing here. He praises them for the servant that was there, and this man Antipas, that was actually martyred for his faith. And again, the historians have really no record outside of the Bible, this verse, that records anything about that. It was one man in one place a long time ago that died for the cause of Jesus Christ. And he praises him. Now, I don't know who Antipas is, but I know one thing. He's going to be in glory with me one day. And we'll get to say, hey, you're that Antipas. Huh. Thank you, Antipas. Thank you for being willing to give your life for Jesus Christ. And I say today, and we all can pray the same thing, Lord, may I be willing to stand for Christ and to give my all for him. All this great lessons for his, the praise and compliments to the church, the power and control of the church is this great word of God. When we come number three, there's always problems. And there's problems that we're confronting this church. And Jesus confronts them in verses 14 and 15. He says, but, if you could just leave that out. But I have a few things against thee. Here we go. That was the good. I'm so thankful God gives the good news first, right? And then he gives the bad news. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. There we go. If reading about martyrdom isn't heavy enough, now we get to these things. And God loves his church. He loves his people. And we're reminded in Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And that's what he is doing here. It seems that the church was doing well in a very difficult place and being faithful, as we've seen in the praise that God, that the Lord gives them. And it may be easier to leave out the problems within this body at that time, but that's not what God does, because he loves his church. And doesn't it remind us of that? That we're never to be satisfied where we are. There's always something more that we can be doing, something more that we can be getting out of our lives or out of our church to be more like Christ and more effective for Christ. And even though this church in a very difficult city, in a very difficult place, was doing something so right, Jesus says, but there are some things that you need to get right. And here is the two main problems, very plain in the scripture, the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, it's important for us to understand that what doctrine is. Because the church and what we're doing according to the Word of God needs to be based on doctrine. Doctrine is simply teaching or instruction. And it's a very important part of the church is to be stand on the teaching or doctrine as it is given in Scripture. And obviously, in Pergamos, false teaching, false doctrine was infiltrating that church. And we know, it's again coming back to my mind, the very early church, and I love this passage, Acts 2, if you want to turn back there just for a minute. The early church is another study in itself. That is very, very helpful. Maybe we'll do that someday. But I have it's probably a series of messages, I don't know. But that I preach out of Acts 2 on the early church and what God was doing as he established the church after the day of Pentecost. And the four basic elements that need to be part of every church. And it's given in Acts 2:42. If it was present in the early church, then it needs to be part of every church, because God was exponentially adding to the church 3,000 souls in a day. And it says in Acts 2:42, and they, the Christians that were being added to the church, continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. You see that? What was the apostles' doctrine? It was the doctrine or the teaching, the instruction that they had been given from Jesus Christ himself. The early church was established on the apostles' doctrine, which was God's doctrine. And it's, they continue steadfastly in apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. You like fellowship? Yeah. Two fellows in a ship? Yeah. Fellowship includes what? You guys are scared to say. Food! Come on now, we're Baptists here. No, we're Bible-believing Christians, and we believe fellowship and food, because they're alliterated, they go together. Amen? And it says in breaking of bread, so you had the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread. Well, you say, you just said that in food. Well, it's breaking of bread, it's the sacraments, okay? This is the baptism and communion, okay? It's alluding to that. And in prayers. Prayer is such an essential part of the church. Essential. Really, the biggest and most important service you can have as a church is prayer meeting. To unite yourself together in prayer. Okay, anyway, that's a whole nother. I'm preaching another message, and I shouldn't be, because I got what I'm doing right now. But the point is, see, the early church was established on the apostles' doctrine, and now we see that early in church history, in this letter to the church at Pergamos is probably, 500, 600 AD, that type of thing, perhaps. And you had these other doctrines that were now coming in and creeping in. And it is subtle. But it's not the apostles' doctrine. It's the doctrine of Balaam, compromise. You could go back to the book of Numbers and see that in Numbers. I have it written in my notes. I should refer to my notes once in a while. But it's Numbers 22 through 25 give the whole story about Balaam and Balak. You remember Balaam had one unique part of his story when he was going, kind of been hired to go prophesy against the nation of Israel, actually. And as he is going, something happened. Anybody remember that? What do you have? Balaam had a donkey that talked. They called him, that was the first Mr. Ed, actually. You thought Mr. Ed was a horse, but it was a donkey way, way back. And he talked, he tried to stop Balaam from going. You remember that? That's the story that's being alluded to here. And it all refers to simply as a doctrine that is compromised. And he would try and speak and curse Israel, but yet God would turn the curse into a blessing. And there's a lot that goes into that story. But as simply put, the doctrine of Balaam is basically compromise. The idea of this is if you can't beat them, join them. You see what was happening in the church at Pergamos? They had a lot going on in that city. And you had temple worship, these Greek gods and temples set up to worship those gods. You had a temple that was there for the worship of the Roman emperor. And they would have emperor worship that was being introduced. And they, yes, they were a church that was standing up for Christ, but apparently, we don't understand it all because we're only given part of it. They were allowing compromise to creep in. So Jesus addresses that. And that's the warning to the church today. Don't compromise. Don't compromise. Just keep standing for Christ. Stand on the Word of God. The doctrine. The doctrine. Then you have this doctrine of the Nicolaitans that is also part of the error that was happening there that Jesus is addressing. It's mentioned even, this doctrine of the Nicolaitans, actually it was the deeds of Nicolaitans in verse 6 of Revelation 2, to the church at Ephesus. So what were deeds there was now doctrine some years later in another place. And he says, because it says, this thou hast, verse 6 of the chapter says, this thou hast to Ephesus, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, Pergamos was allowing that doctrine. What is that doctrine? And we talked about it back some time ago, but it's the idea. Most scholars believe that it's the roots of a clergy system of church, where you have the clergy up here and the people down there. And you have men ruling over people. And that's not how God intended it. Who's the authority and rule of the church? Who's the head of the church? It's Jesus Christ. And they were introducing error that saying that men were the head of the church. And that was never to be. It's not how God intended it. Does God have under shepherds? Absolutely, keeping watch over their flock. In Acts 20, I think 28, there's a lot, some of these verses come to my mind, but I can't remember the exact reference. But anyway, God has it in his word just how it's supposed to be, okay? And it's not, I'm up here, the leadership is over and lording over you. Matter of fact, it warns against that. No, we are all servants of Christ. And yes, we all have different operations and parts, just like the home is set up, the church is set up. We all have responsibilities, but Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And they were introducing or allowing this divided leadership and laity. Priests lording over, people looking up to them. It's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And the doctrine of Balaam, this is the way I put it, and we'll move on. The error in this church defiles the body by compromise. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans denies the headship of Jesus Christ. So, I'm so thankful that my nose is running all over the place. No, I'm not thankful for that, but there's something about preaching in the wintertime, my nose runs. Jesus offers, I'm so thankful for this, he offers correction or prescription for correction. He doesn't just say, hey, these are the problems. He tells them how to fix it. I remember at different times in my life struggling with a particular thing. For me, one of the big things for me is like being anxious or worrisome. I don't want to be that way, but it's, you know, it's how maybe some of you are made that way too. That's how I'm made. I can't help it necessarily, but I can battle against it. And there are times, there have been times where I've had to just come back to the Bible, say, this is wrong, I know it's wrong, and I need to work through with the scriptures, right, and fix it. Give it back to God. Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. You don't need to be worrisome. You don't need to care, worry all the time. You just need to pray and be thankful and let God handle it. Amen. See, so that's what I'm saying. He gives us a way to correct the problem. And he does that here. He says, yes, you have the doctrine of Balaam. Yes, you have the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. But he says, verse 16, repent or else. Whoa. That's something, isn't it? Repent or else. And so repentance is really at the root of this. The warning is this. The warning is repent or else. Repent is this. And this is good for us to know. This is good for you young guys to know. This is good for you old guys to know. And ladies. And but I don't want to call you old. And so repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of action or behavior. It has to start here. So what has Jesus done? He has pointed out the problem, but they have to see it as a problem. They have to realize that the doctrine of Balaam, compromise, and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, this leadership over the people, was wrong. And they had to see it as wrong. They had to have a change of mind that would result in a change in the church. A change in how they did things. And that, folks, is exactly what we need to do. When the preaching of the Word of God, the Spirit of God, as we're reading the Bible ourselves, points out a problem, what's He want us to do? Change our mind about the problem, confess it, He's right, I'm wrong, and then we need to repent of that, change my mind about the matter, and go the other way. Amen? That's the action. And that's what he prescribes for this church. This is where you're wrong. Let's get that thing right. And that's what he tells them. No more compromise. No more unequal leadership, membership, and those types of things change the action. So that's the warning. Repent or else. Or else what? The real warfare begins. Because unless you do it on your own, so to speak, or I'm going to have to step in. And that's what he says. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So either you do it or I'll do it. It's like you parents when your kids are gone to bed at night and all you hear is giggling and running around in the room. And you say, you kids get in your bed or else don't make me come in there. Has your parents ever said that to you?
They have, huh?
I figured. But that's what God is saying to his church. See, we can self-correct or else. God will have to step in. And I don't know, I tell you, that probably isn't pretty. I wasn't pretty when my dad came to the room. And it's not pretty when God has to step in and intervene for his name so that his name is not ruined, basically, in the community, right? It's the warfare. Here, the warning and the warfare and the weapon, he'll fight against them with the sword of his mouth. It's brought back again. Jesus is going to wield his sword. He's going to bring the word of God against them. He's going to expose them and evict them, is the way I put it. Expose them and evict them. Back to the whole thing where it's based on what God has said. The power and control of the church, the praise and compliments to the church, the problems and the confronting of the church, the prescription or correction for the church, and we get all the way to number 5. I don't know if we'd make it or not. Lunch is probably going to be supper, but that's okay. Number 5, and lastly, we come to the end, to the verse 17. The promises or the comfort for the church. And he ends it. We started really with the first part of verse 17. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. And he admonishes us again in that. Let's hear it. Let's apply it. But the promises are given. This is so helpful. I think that's why I call the point the comfort. There's comfort in it. It says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. He gives what I call the promise of provision. And again, the wording of Scripture is, it goes automatically. If you know your Bibles and you know Bible history, it brings you right back to the time when Israel was in the wilderness, okay, doesn't it? It did for me. And how God provided them for them miraculously and providing for them manna. And he says, if you overcome and you get these things corrected, as I'm telling you to him that overcometh is the idea of conquering or prevailing. And we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. And you provide hidden manna. And manna was exactly what was needed for the day. That's the picture that I see in manna. You remember the story? Israel in the wilderness. They would go out and collect the manna. And they only collected what they needed for that day, except for the day before the Sabbath, they would collect for that as well. It was only for the day. You know, in my flesh, in myself, I don't like that. I like looking at a bank account that says, I have more than enough for this day and the next day and the next day and next month maybe. Next year would be really nice. Are you with me on that? Is that what God promises? No. Now, sometimes he may provide beyond the day. But the fact is, he promises to meet our needs today. And if you're going to be victorious, and the church at Pergamos is going to have, they were going to be victorious, they were going to overcome, he promises that he would give to eat of the hidden manna. It's not only the visible provision, it's the things that we need spiritually speaking, emotionally speaking, relational, all of those things as well. God promises to provide and meet our needs. And the manna kept Israel dependent in that day. And I pictured this with a close expectation of what God was going to give. Boy, that's it, isn't it? Tomorrow, today, we can just be with a new and fresh expectation that God is going to give me exactly what I need. And that's what he promises to this church. That's what he promises us. And tomorrow, Same thing. Same thing. The second thing that he promises here, not only provision, hidden manna, he promises purity, a white stone, as the verse says. I will give him a white stone. White, a symbol of purity. Stone, a symbol of permanence. Permanent purity. And that's what Jesus Christ bought for you. He died for the sins of the whole world. He died for your sins, for my sins. We are overcomers in Jesus Christ because of what he has purchased at our redemption at Calvary. He paid it all. All to him we owe. And it's a picture here of purity. Permanent purity is what God promises to all of us who trust in Jesus Christ. He promises that. He promises provision. He promises purity. And number three, he promises privilege. Privilege. You say, where do you get that one, preacher? You're stretching the alliteration now, aren't you? No. Well, maybe. All right. He says, I will give him a white stone. But look what it says. And in the stone, a what? A new name. A new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. It's the privilege of being called a child of God. That's what it is. Yes, we're made pure in the blood of Christ. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. John 1:12. John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Have you ever beheld that? I have another whole message that I preach out of 1 John 3. And that whole thing of behold is to stop and take a look. We almost did it on the way up, didn't we, Phyllis and Michelle? We're coming down through, coming up to King Field, and there's that great overlook with the great, it's amazing, isn't it? You're coming down through there, and the guy's got land for sale right there if you want to purchase it. And you can have that look for yourself, that view for yourself every day. But you come around that little bend, and there it is. The mountains are laid out. There, it's beautiful. And he's saying, stop, take a look at it. Observe that. Us guys, we just go down over the hill and we're gone. The ladies say, will you just slow down? Huh? We say, no, we got places to be. That's what God is saying to us. That's what he's saying to this church at Pergamos. You've got to stop. You've got to realize the privilege that is available to you. Behold it. You're a child of God. I've given you a pure heart. I've washed away your sins. And now you're a son of God, a child of God. What a privilege. What a privilege it is to believe on his name and receive a new name. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. I know it's mine. Oh, I ask you this morning, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? We come to the end of the letter, and it's postmarked and sent. And we've studied it this morning. There's a lot here for us, isn't there? You know, every church has its problems. Because there's people in it, right? We probably go by some of the churches that don't have any problems, but they're boarded up and closed. Yeah. The only problem they have is the building's falling in. But any church that has people has problems. But we can rejoice in the fact that the answers to those problems are in this book right here. What the problems they had, I mean, the doctrine of Balaam, I mean, it's like, you got to get the doctrine of Balaam out of Calvary Bible Church. I don't know. Maybe you are compromising. God knows that. But we recognize it, whatever the problem is, and we repent of it, and then we can receive the promises that he gives. Have you received him today? That's really a good question for us. Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You know you can. Today's the day. If you never have trusted Jesus Christ, why not today? There's no better time. You don't know about tomorrow. None of us do. You're not guaranteed. My goodness, you might eat chicken casserole today and choke on a bone. Well, you took all the bones out, I'm sure. But me, she might have missed one. I always have a way to get chicken casserole in there somewhere. But the fact is, let's not escape the seriousness of that. We're not guaranteed to live till sundown. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you don't know for sure that you're heading to heaven. You're on your way to heaven. Your sins are forgiven. And you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Why not come to the Bible and see what God has done for you and be saved from your sin today? Those of us that know Jesus Christ, are you living for Jesus? Is there compromise in your life? You're giving in, giving place to the devil, allowing him some way, inroads into your life? Can I just say to us all, repent. Repent. See it as God sees that. Change your mind about that. Agree with God and turn from it. Make it right today. And I want to encourage us all. You know, I don't think we have very easy times to live for Jesus Christ ahead of us. But can I encourage us all? May we stand with him. Stand on the book. Keep it prominent. Keep it central in your life as individuals and this church. Then you'll know you're right. You'll know you're right. Stand on the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for helping us this morning. I pray that as this letter was reviewed and preached from, Lord, that the lessons of it will find its way into our lives. And I pray that, Lord, we would leave here encouraged by the things that you said so long ago, but are so applicable to today. And Lord, we need your help. We admit that. And we come humbly, honestly before you. And I pray, Lord, that as your Spirit moves amongst us, that we would be changed more into the image of Christ, who died for us. We praise you for it in Jesus' name.